Genesis 38. I thought about revisiting Genesis 37, and then I realized I was going to do it just to avoid and postpone getting to Genesis 38. So let's just rip off the Band-Aid and get right to it. Where are we? It has been a couple of weeks. Last time we began the final section of the book of Genesis, this big and beautiful book of beginnings. This is the book of the beginning of all things. But most importantly, this is the book of the beginning of blessing. Remember, blessing is the theme of Genesis. Blessing is that which is good, that which pertains to life, that which brings about peace and contentment and security and joy. We had Psalm 103 last week, forget not all his benefits. Right? Benefits is blessing. Our word benefit comes from the Latin that literally just means to do good or to make good. That's blessing. And blessing is what we all want, right? Hashtag blessed is all over the place. That's what we all want, blessing. But we're all idiots, let's be honest. Is that too harsh of a word? I think not. I almost went with we're all bucketheads. I had a roommate in college my freshman year. He called everyone bucketheads. That was his name for anyone who did anything dumb. Like, oh, you're a buckethead. We all want to be blessed, but we're all bucketheads. Maybe that's too harsh also. I think actually both of these are too soft. Biblically, technically, most accurately, we are all sinners. And that is much worse than idiots. That is much worse than bucketheads. We all want to be richly blessed, but we are all of us wretched sinners. How can there be beauty and blessing when there is such stupidity and sin? That's what Genesis 38 is about. Genesis 38 is another one of those sordid stories that you would rather not preach on. I guess it's not worse than Genesis 34, but it's up there. There's sexual immorality, death, dysfunction, deception, prostitution, incest, hypocrisy. Everything is awful. And remember, this keeps happening. There are so many stories like this in Genesis. Brothers just sold their brother into slavery. Right before that, a son was sleeping with his father's wife. Before that, those sons were slaughtering and plundering a city. A father was failing a daughter. Before that was parental favoritism. Before that was polygamy and wife favoritism. Before that was deception. Before that was twin brothers who hated one another. Twin brothers in the chosen line in great conflict with one another. And we could just keep tracing this back through Isaac and through Abraham, all the way back to chapter 3. Stupid sin plagues God's people again and again. And this is just about the bottom. This is just about as ugly as it gets. Who could save such a family? Everything is a wreck. Surely there is no hope for such a messed up family of sinners. I have frequently been designating Jacob over the last couple of months as little more than Jacob the jerk. Well, in this story about sons, we're going to see that the apple does not fall far from the tree. And this story is clearly very much about Judah, the jerk, like father, like son. Maybe you're Judah. Maybe you're Tamar. Maybe your family feels as messed up as this family. Good news, it's not. But better news, even if it is, this story offers such hope to the worst and chiefest of sinners. We so sanitize sin. We happily claim and confess our seemingly respectable sins. Well, I was a little impatient this week. Thank God for grace. Right? What if sin is really this bad? Right? What if we are really this bad? Let's consider that. Let's consider sin in light of this strange and sordid and seemingly out of place story. Our focus is going to be Judah, on Judah the jerk. I have titled this sermon, Sons, Sin, and Salvation. That's what the story is about. As I read this text, I want you to notice how much the story is about sons. And then I want you to see how much sin characterizes the whole thing. Our outline could have been Judah's sin, Ur's sin, Onan's sin, Tamar's sin, God's salvation. But the focus is Judah, so that's going to be our focus. I want us to see three things, very simple. The wages of sin,
the degrees of sin, and then the grace of salvation. All sin deserves death. Some sin is clearly worse than others. All sin needs grace. And good news, God is abundantly gracious to save, as we are about to see. Let's read the text. I want to read the whole of Genesis 38 all at once. It's a little bit long, but it's a gripping narrative. You'll be able to pay attention. Plus, you should pay attention. And most importantly, because this is what God wants to say to you today. Notice the sons, notice the sin, notice the salvation. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Father, you have ordained this word for this day. Father, this is the day that you have set apart for us, your people, week after week, to gather together, to set everything else aside, for the purpose of worshiping you and focusing on the things of God. Father, what a gift it is that you have given to us rest. First and foremost, eternal spiritual rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. And then the opportunity to come and rest every single week and to begin those weeks reminded of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, you do that through your word, and you do that even through a word like this. Father, this is a difficult text. There are heavy and hard things in this text. May I deal with those things well. May I deal with them graciously. May I deal with them correctly. Father, I want to only teach and explain what your word says. So help, please, the preaching of your word. Help the hearing of your word. Father, there is great sin in this text. Father, there is great sin in our hearts. There has been great sin in our past. Father, you are the Savior of great sinners. I pray that you would make that very clear to us in this time. Please help me, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, we start with the wages of sin. Look at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah, and that's surprising. Stop there. That's weird. That's out of place. Why is this story here? Had we been reading in chapter 37 and then all the way on into chapter 39, chapter 38 would feel very jolting and out of place. If you were to read straight from 37, 36, pull out and skip chapter 38 and jump right to 39:1, the story would flow very smoothly. The story we started last time, the story of Joseph. But this text has nothing to do with Joseph at all. It's not about Joseph. And I think that's precisely the point. I have already argued that the story of Joseph is not about Joseph. And Genesis 38 helps us to begin to see that. But it does seem sudden and striking and strange at first glance. So much so that many critical scholars say that this chapter here is a mistake. It's possibly proof of a poor editor. It's definitely proof that God's word is not inspired and inerrant. It's just so weird and out of place. But is it? Or is it masterful and brilliant and designed with great purpose? Obviously, that's what I think it is. Why is this here? Contrast is why this is here. Remember, we just read in that chapter, we saw Judah leave, get married, have sons. Those sons grow old enough to get married, some of those sons to die, and then all the crazy aftermath, all in that one chapter. That means that this one chapter takes place over the course of at least about 20 years. And that means that there is overlap with this chapter and the chapters to come. This one chapter is happening over the course of the next three chapters of the Joseph story until Joseph and Judah are reunited in chapter 42. Moses is drawing our attention to these two brothers. Remember last time in chapter 37, we saw that Joseph was the preeminent one. He was the favored son, blessed with the royal robe. He was preeminent, and he was hated, and then he was betrayed, and then he was killed, sold into the slavery that was basically death. So there was this downward movement in the opening of the Joseph narrative. Now look at verse 1 again. Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Peek ahead and look at 39 verse 1 and compare it to that. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Right? The two chapters start the same way. Judah went down. Joseph went down. Joseph goes down to Egypt. Judah goes down to, well, sin, we're going to see. But the point is contrast. Chapter 38 is Judah's fall. Chapters 39 through 41 is Joseph's rise. Chapter 38 is Judah's promiscuity. Chapter 39 is Joseph's purity. Judah is being portrayed as a wretched pagan in every way. Joseph is being portrayed as practically perfect in every way. Mary Poppins. But here's something that I want you to be considering. We've been talking about the providence of God. We will a whole lot more. The story of Joseph is about the providence of God. Joseph is going to specifically say that God sent him to Egypt. But why? We know to save ultimately. But why did God have to send Joseph out of the promised land to do that? God can do whatever he wants. Why did God want to send Joseph into slavery in Egypt away from Canaan? Well, I believe our text is answering that question. Remember that Judah is the fourth son of the unloved Leah. We were introduced to Judah back in chapter 29, verse 35. Leah found herself in a terrible situation. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. We considered Leah's difficulty, but then we also considered her idolatry. And this is going to be an important theme today. Leah was terribly sinned against. Leah was a terrible sinner. And in her first three sons, her idolatry is evident in their naming as she keeps saying, oh, maybe now my husband will love me. But it seems that maybe there was a shift with son number four. As Leah says there, this time I will praise the Lord. And then she names that fourth son Judah, which is related to the word, the Hebrew word for praise. All right, so he's got a good name. That's a good start. He is praise. Well, what does praise do? Back to verse 1. There's all kinds of symbolic weight and freight here. Judah goes down. Judah turns aside. Judah's leaving. He's distancing himself. He is separating himself from his family, which isn't any old family. It's the family. It's the covenant family. It's the family of promise. Why is he doing this and departing? Well, probably because things are such a mess and everyone is so terrible. Remember, they all just sold Joseph into slavery. In fact, that was specifically Judah's idea. They all just wanted to kill that dreamer, Joseph, until Judah intervened. And I don't think it was a kind intervention. Judah said in 37:27, hey, well, we might as well make a buck off of him. Let's sell him and at least make some money out of this. So they sell him into slavery, which was the equivalent of death. Then all the brothers band together. They deceive their deceiving father. They pretend comfort him, seemingly with no remorse. Jacob is still reaping what he has sown. Jacob was the head of the family. Jacob has made a mess of the family. He favored the one wife. He favored the one son. He was willing to put the other sons. Remember, Esau's coming with an army. He's like, hey, you other sons, you go out front. Joseph, you kind of come back here, right? He's willing to sacrifice some sons to protect Joseph. Judah had a bad father. He had a poor upbringing. He had a mess of a family. Judah was sinned against greatly. And Judah was a great sinner. Hurt people hurt people. Here it is, back to verse 1. Don't miss this. Besides the going down and the turning aside, that's indicative enough. But notice the first thing that we're told about Judah, the first thing that characterizes Judah. This is very important. It's his connection to a certain Adullamite, to a Canaanite, this man, Hira. And we see him show up again in verse 12 and verse 20. Judah has left the covenant and gone to the Canaanite. Judah has left God's people and gone to not God's people. And things quickly start to spiral. Look at verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. There it is. This is a story about sons. The beginning, the middle, the end. The whole thing is about sons. But it begins with a wicked and unwise union. It is only a little ironic that we have Genesis 38 the day after a wedding. I think that's kind of funny. I think that was a godly and wise union, not this one. Remember all the way back, starting in chapter 24, verse 3, Abraham makes his servant swear that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of the Canaanites. We see the same thing with Jacob. We see that Ishmael and Esau, the bad guys, are characterized and kind of identified by their happiness to take wives from the Canaanites. And here, it's not even like Judah wooed her and romanced her. It's just these three verbs, boom, boom, boom. He saw her, he took her, and he went into her. And if you've been reading Genesis, that sounds familiar. It's the same language that's used with Eve and the fruit, with Pharaoh and Sarah, with Hamor and Dinah. Judah, in pursuing a pagan, is proving himself a pagan. Just like Uncle Esau, he is showing no concern for the things of God. no concern for the covenant, no concern for holiness or godliness. Judah is a pleasure seeker. He sees what he wants, and he seizes what he wants. He gets three sons from this immoral relationship, this poor unnamed Canaanite wife, in verses 3 through 5. There we meet Onan, and Shelah. I think that should be a girl's name, but oh well. Onan, and Shelah. And then from verses 5 to 6, notice, we fast forward ahead many years. We skip a whole bunch of time. Is now all grown up. Is a man. It is time to get married. And here we are introduced to the second main character of our story. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. We're not told basically anything about Tamar. Tamar means palm tree, probably symbolic for beauty and supposed to be fruitfulness. We're going to see her a miserable situation in a second. We're not specifically told that she was a Canaanite, but I think that's the implication. I think that's a fairly safe assumption. Judah has gone down and turned aside. He has departed from the covenant family. He has taken for himself a Canaanite wife. And so it's fairly safe to assume that he takes for his son a Canaanite wife. Judah is a wicked man. And you reap what you sow. Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. But there's our first point. The wages of sin is death. And this one's significant. This is the first individual we're told that God personally puts to death. That's not a desirable designation. Of course, we've seen the flood. We've seen Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen how the good and just God responds to wretched and wicked evil. But this is the first individual singled out for God's justice. And death is God's justice. And that's our point. That's Romans 6:23. Listen, this is the only thing that makes sense of the gospel. This is the only thing that makes the gospel necessary and good. If we continue to chip away at the doctrine of sin and total depravity, we will eventually find ourselves with no need for a gospel at all. We will eventually find ourselves completely unimpressed with and completely unaware of our need for the glorious gospel of grace. The gospel that is the power of God for salvation, the gospel that is life. There are all kinds of philosophies and worldviews that are kind of trying to subtly encourage you that, hey, the sin, your sin, is maybe not all that bad. Be very, very careful with that. You will never get the life if you don't first see the death. And that's why these graphic stories are here. You are a sinner. The great danger of our sinful condition is that we start off entirely unaware of it. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we're blind to that fact. God's word is here to open our eyes and show us ourselves. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. I am wicked. You are wicked. And listen, you probably won't get struck down immediately, but you will get struck down eventually and eternally apart from God's grace. And if you never see your need for it first, you'll never get it. Look at verse 8. Is dead. Tamar is husbandless. Widows had it hard 4,000 years ago. Tamar is probably still quite young at this point. This is a tough spot for her. There was this common practice we read about then, back then, called leveret marriage. Lever is just a Latin word for brother-in-law. This would be eventually codified in God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We see this in the book of Ruth with Ruth and Boaz. Even in Jesus' day, we see this referenced in the Sadducees. Remember that trap question? They're like, oh, there's this woman, and she, you know, her husband's kept dying, and so she marries this brother and this brother. There's seven brothers, and she had no sons. And they're like, ha-ha, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, Jesus? They think it's this brilliant question. It's a dumb question, but it is based on this practice. It is a very strange to us practice, but its purpose was to protect and to provide for vulnerable widows. It was the responsibility of the next of kin to take the wife in and to provide for her a son that could carry on the family line, which would also provide her safety and security. This is now about to be infamous Onan's responsibility. He is supposed to care for Tamar and provide for Tamar and provide a son for Tamar. Verse 9. Yes, this is a bit graphic. Sometimes people get upset when such things are preached about. There are kids in the room and there's much pearl clutching. But listen, if those kids go to school, or if you let them listen to music, or if you let them watch TV, or you let them use social media, then they are being bombarded with far worse than Genesis chapter 38. Someone is going to talk to our children about sex, both its use and abuse, both its glory and its misery. Is it going to be you, parents? Is it going to be the church with God's word? Or is it going to be the world with much wickedness? We have to talk about these things. Scripture does contain some explicit scenes. Sometimes you'll hear people justify watching and listening to explicit things with, well, Scripture contains explicit things. Well, yeah, of course it does. But it goes about it very differently than our culture does. How does Scripture deal with and portray sin? You need to be very clear on this. It doesn't celebrate it. It doesn't glorify it. It doesn't entertain with it. It doesn't depict it for the purpose of tantalizing or tempting with it. It portrays evil openly and honestly and sometimes graphically for the purpose of revealing and exposing it for what it really is. Yes, such things happen. See them for what they are. See the evil in sin and sexual immorality. What Onan does here is despicable. Why won't he do what he is called to do? Look at the verse. It says that Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Think about it. If there are only two brothers left, he gets a larger inheritance. If a son is provided to take the place of deceased Ur, we're now back to three brothers, Onan gets a smaller inheritance now. So Onan is simply selfish and greedy. He has no intention of providing a son and a rival heir, someone who will take part of his inheritance. But what does he do anyways? He still takes Tamar, and he still uses and abuses Tamar to get what he wants. He uses her as an object of his own sinful, selfish, sexual satisfaction. He wants sex, but not responsibility. He wants self-satisfaction, but no self-sacrifice. He wants to seek his good, but not the good of Tamar. And men, listen, this is what you do every single time you use pornography. This is what you do every time you engage in any sort of sexual immorality. There's nothing unique about what Onan does here. Men have been doing this since Genesis chapter 3. And ladies, you need to know that if a man is willing to have sex with you outside of the covenant commitment of marriage, then he is doing nothing more than using you. He is not loving you. He is loving himself. Run, flee from such a man. Love seeks the good of the loved. We profess to love and follow the God who is love. The God who loved us perfectly in Christ. The God who calls us to love one another and others and even our enemies. All sexual immorality is always and only hate. It is always and only loving self, seeking the supposed good of self at the expense of another. But that supposed good actually is only death. The wages of sin is death. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also. Maybe, just maybe, we need to take sin a little more seriously. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Period. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wages of sin is death. Judah is a wicked man, and the result is wicked sons. Judah is a man who loved the world, and Judah is a man who became very much like the world. I think this is a pretty easy and obvious application here. Be very careful concerning your connections with the Canaanites. And by that I mean with the world. Judah's slide begins, verse 1, when he unequally yokes himself to an unbeliever. Be very careful about consuming the culture of the Canaanites. Be very careful about being entertained by evil. God's people should be very careful about identifying themselves with and connecting themselves with the world and the things of the world. So that's one of the main kind of side points of this story. Genesis 38 is what happens when God's people unite themselves with not God's people. They always become just like not God's people. Influence is everything. I cannot talk about Psalm 1 enough. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Are you walking, standing, sitting in the counsel of the wicked? Are you loving the world, yoking yourselves to the world? Everything falls apart here when supposed to be God's people start to like, look, love, and live like God's enemies. We're meant to be different, distinct, holy, and set apart. Please carefully consider your connection with the Canaanites, because the wages of sin is death. Judah just deceived his father, telling him that his son Joseph has been killed. Now two of Judah's own sons have been killed, and by God himself. Don't miss that this story of sons so far has been nothing but a story of death. Point number two, let's consider the degrees of sin. Verse 11, Judah continues to be a jerk. There's no way that Judah does not know that his sons are wicked. But Judah has such little regard for the things of God that he doesn't even consider the possibility that maybe their wickedness and God's justice is the problem. Instead, it seems there like he's blaming Tamar. He sends her away, back to her father. And then that's not how things were done then. That is Judah refusing to take responsibility and provide for Tamar like he was supposed to. And it sure seems like he's lying to her. More deceiving. Oh, you know, let's just wait until Shelah's a little bit older. And it says, fearing that Shelah would die. Judah has no intention of caring for Tamar with Shelah as he is supposed to do. So, man, no question. Let me be very clear before we get to what follows. Tamar is treated terribly. Tamar is wronged wretchedly. She has been used and abused. She has been completely let down and failed by the men in her life who were supposed to love her and protect her and care for her. Judah is the focus of this story. And Judah is a wretched sinner, no question, nothing controversial there. But here is the less popular part. So too is Tamar, a sinner. Let me try and explain. Verse 12, Judah's unnamed wife dies. So again, more death, characterizing this story, death, death, death. Judah doesn't seem too distraught. In 37:35, Jacob refuses to be comforted concerning his son's death. Here it seems that Judah is quickly comforted concerning his wife's death. And it's party time. We've talked a little bit ago about sheep shearing. Sheep shearing was lots of work, and it was lots of play. It was basically a big community-wide, week-long festival. There was lots of drinking, and there was generally lots of what goes on with lots of drinking. And don't miss what's signaled out here again. His friend, Hira, the Adullamite. And these are like little, not so subtle indicators from our brilliant author Moses of the Canaanite character of Judah and all that he does. Verse 13, Tamar is told what is happening. Verse 14, Tamar hatches her plan. She knows that Shelah is of age. She knows that Judah has no intention of giving Shelah to her. So, desperate times. Prostitution plan. And think about it for a second. This plan is insane. It's insane. But for this plan to work at all, for Tamar to think this insane plan would work, it must be well known that Judah is the type of man who would see a woman on the side of the road and assume she was a prostitute and proposition her. Judah's wickedness and sexual immorality must be well known. You know, I'll be very clear, Judah is the villain in this story. And Tamar takes advantage of that. Tamar uses his wickedness against him. In verse 15, we see that Tamar has veiled herself. There's lots of debate over the veil. That's not necessarily the sign of a prostitute. People argue over that. I don't know the answer. It's probably simply so that Judah wouldn't know it was her. He knows her. And don't forget, Jacob, his father, was deceived into sleeping with a woman because of a veil. So too here is Judah, again, reaping what we sow. 16, it's hard to read. It's just so cold and creepy. It's transactional and terrible. Pornography and prostitution are such horrible abuses of such a good and glorious thing. This thing that is meant to unite two into one and bind them together for life, to strengthen their companionship and their communion, to provide the gift and reward of children. And yet here again, just like Onan, Judah wants nothing more than the selfish, sinful gratification of his sexual desire, no matter the cost. And what is the cost? Verse 17, it's a goat. But Tamar is tricky. If you give me a pledge, until you send it. What pledge? Verse 18, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. It's hard to exactly kind of come up with equivalence of those items today, but it's almost like a prostitute demanding your phone and your credit card and your license. Well, those would obviously be very stupid things to give to a prostitute. Verse 18, so he gave them to her. Judah is a sinner and an idiot. And so the deed is done, and the terrible transaction is completed. Judah still has to make payment for the service of prostitution. That's what verses 20 through 23 are about. He sends his Canaanite lackey Hira to pay the prostitute off and get his things back. She is nowhere to be found. Judah leaves it alone. Judah doesn't want to be laughed at. Is it possible for things to get worse for Judah? Is it possible to paint Judah in a worse light than Moses has painted him so far? Yes. Verse 24. He finds out, gasp, Tamar is with child. Tamar has been immoral. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Man, the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. Judah has just been wretchedly immoral. And he wants Tamar punished for her immorality. And he wants her excessively and disturbingly punished. Burning was not the prescribed penalty for sexual immorality. This is over, above, and beyond, and unnecessary. The main thing is he wants her punished for the very thing that he was guilty of. That's the definition of hypocrisy. So again, no question, Moses is doing everything he can to paint Judah in as bad a light as possible. But here's the question. What is Moses doing in regards to Tamar? How is Tamar being presented here? She has been wickedly and wretchedly sinned against. What are we supposed to do with her response to that? Verse 25, the story kind of builds to its climax. She produces Judah's things. He pulls out his ID, basically, and says, hey, these belong to the man by whom I am pregnant. Busted. So it'd be like someone getting hold of your laptop or your phone and knowing exactly what you've been really doing and looking at with those things. Judah is caught red-handed. Judah is completely exposed, utterly embarrassed. There is no way out. There is no defense. There is nowhere to hide. Verse 26. And Judah knows he is exposed. Here's the climax of the story. Here's where I think everything begins to change for Judah. She is more righteous than I. It's very important what Judah says there. And it's very important that we get it right. Tamar first. One of my favorite Genesis commentators calls Tamar's prostitute plan a daring act of faith. I could be wrong, but I could not disagree more. This is sex with a man, not her husband. This is sex outside of the covenant confines of marriage. This is by definition sexual immorality. Not only that, it's incest, done deceitfully. Nothing in this text communicates that what Tamar does is a daring act of faith. And yet, amazingly, basically every modern commentary commends Tamar and justifies Tamar's actions. And I just cannot agree. This is a story of sin, and not just Judah's sin. The point of this story and the point of the scriptures is not that some have sinned and some have not, but that all have sinned, including Tamar. Old commentaries get this right. Matthew Henry, Tamar wickedly prostituted herself. Calvin writes of her crime more detestable than adultery, and by this incestuous intercourse, the whole dignity of nature is subverted. I think Calvin gets it the most. Calvin gets it really right, I think, if you want to go read his commentary. He talks rightly about Tamar being greatly injured, greatly deceived, greatly defrauded, and then he says, but she responded to it with an atrocious crime. And I think this is an especially relevant point for where we find ourselves culturally. Now, this has to be done carefully and compassionately, and I am aware that I may fail. But we need to be careful about swallowing the increasingly common assumption and lie of our culture that sinned against negates sin, or that the one sinned against is incapable of sin and not responsible for their response. Does that make sense? Many have recognized and written about kind of the rapid rise of our victimhood culture, both Christian and non. How claimed victim status has increasingly become an identity and a position of power. Now again, of course, there are actual victims. Tamar was an actual victim. Nothing can or should be said to minimize or excuse what was done to her. Nothing can or should be said to minimize or excuse any perpetration of oppression or abuse or victimization. Judah was wrong, period. What was done to Tamar was wrong, period. And what Tamar did in response was wrong. We have to be able to say both. We can understand the response, but we can never excuse it. We can have compassion on the sinned against, but we can never encourage and excuse sin in response. I'm a bad counselor. It's only part of the reason the loss of Pastor Mike will be such a bad thing. But because I'm a bad counselor, I read a lot about counseling. It doesn't seem to help, but I do read a lot about counseling. And I've noticed what seems to be an increasingly dominant trend in the more recent works, which is an extreme, it almost feels exclusive focus on the past and on what others have done to you and on hurts and harms. And those things are significant. Yeah, we don't minimize suffering, but we also don't in any way want to encourage someone to identify themselves by their suffering. We want to be very careful about encouraging anyone to allow themselves to be defined by what was done to them. And we simply cannot imply that it is okay to respond to sin with sin. Romans 12 is key here. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That is so hard to do. So hard to do. How is that possible? Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The justice of God is how God's people can respond rightly to sin. And so much of our counsel and response to injustice and sin and evil and wickedness is counter the scriptures. What someone does to you does not define or determine who you are. You cannot let what someone has done to you drive what you do in response. We cannot rob sinners of the responsibility for sin. Once you rob the sinner, either the initiating sinner or the responding sinner, once you rob them of the responsibility for that sin, you rob them of the possibility of recognizing their sin and receiving the glorious grace of the God who saves all kinds of sinners. We help no one. We help no victim by explaining away and excusing sinful responses to sin. Again, that's a good second application for you this morning, right? Consider how you tend to respond to sin and wrongdoing. Consider that God's people never get to repay wrong for wrong. Consider how God has responded to your sin with his grace. Tamar's is a sinful response to sin. Sure, she was more righteous than Judah, no question. She was more righteous than the pagan, marrying, sexually promiscuous, predator, daughter, abandoning Judah. Now, that's not saying much. But Judah was more wrong than Tamar. There are degrees of sin. Some sin is worse than others. That's why there are different punishments for different sins in the Old Testament. That's why there are unintentional sins and high-handed sins. That's why Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law. Not all sin is the same. If you are choosing between slapping me and stabbing me, right, please choose slapping. Right? Judah is the greater sin in our text. Listen, Tamar too is a sinner. We should have great pity and great compassion and great care and concern for people sinned against like Tamar. But we cannot excuse sinful responses to sin. All have sinned. And though there are degrees of sin, all sin separates from the perfectly righteous and good God of life. This is a story of sin, both Judah's, his son's, and Tamar's. But praise God that this is also a story of salvation. Point number three, quickly. The grace of salvation. Where's the grace? Well, back to Judah. I think we're beginning to see it already there in Judah's confession. Notice what Judah does. He just owns it flat out. Judah justifies nothing. Judah does not blame. Judah does not qualify. Judah does not say, well, you know, my wife died and it was really hard and I was sad. He doesn't say, well, you know, I had a really bad dad and a terrible upbringing, so I was working out some daddy issues. He doesn't say, hey, Tamar seduced me. He says, I was unrighteous. That's how you respond to your sin. That's confession. What do you do when your sin is exposed? We have almost entirely lost the ability in that kind of that culture that I was talking about there that likes to excuse sin and qualify and explain it away. We've almost entirely lost the ability to simply say, I blew it and I sinned. God have mercy on me, a sinner. And good news, he does. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's why it's so important that we never minimize sin or never excuse or explain away sin. Unrecognized and unconfessed sin is deadly because the wages of sin is death. But God, I think this has to be where grace starts to get a hold of Judah. We are going to see a transformed Judah later on in our story. Judah's going to take the lead in the family. Judah's going to bear the responsibility for the family. Judah's going to offer himself up as substitute and sacrifice. And I think it all has to start here with his recognition and confession of his wretched sin. Have you recognized and confessed your wretched sin? Without qualification, without excuse. I am a sinner through and through. I am the chief of sinners. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But still, Judah really is terrible. And Judah has really done terrible things. How can a good God of justice just forgive such horrible things? How is grace possible? From where does it come? Well, don't forget, this is a story of sin and salvation through sons. Sons is how. Judah, the wicked son, begins with two sons killed. Judah, the repentant by grace son, ends with two sons born. Verse 27. Turns out that Tamar is pregnant with twins. And that's like Moses saying, hey, pay attention to this. There are only two sets of twins in the whole Bible. That's it. That means that you should pay attention to the twins. We just looked a lot at the first set, Jacob and Esau. You had the first set of twins and God's sovereign choice that Jacob's would be the chosen line. And now here's one of Jacob's 12 sons, and it's only this one, Judah, who has twins, indicating, surprise, surprise, that it is to be Judah's line that will be the chosen one. Chosen for what? Chosen for salvation. How? Salvation through a son. I argued Thursday night that salvation was the theme of Scripture. All have sinned. We are all a bunch of Judas and Tamars, sinned against sinners responding in sin. We have all of us separated ourselves from the God of life through the sin that is death. But God, but from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15 and 16, God has been promising that he was going to provide a seed, a son, one to come and save his people from their sins. And we just sang about him. I love the new song, O Most High King of the Ages. And we're going to find out at the end of our story that grace upon grace, the story of Joseph, is not about Joseph. It's not about the good one. It's about the bad one. It's about Judah. It's about wretched and sinful Judah. 49 verse 10, his will be the kingly line. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. This Judah, Genesis chapter 38, Judah, the king will come through him. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is the king. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. Bye, don't miss it, Tamar, Canaanite prostitute pretending Tamar, makes it into the genealogy of the king, the one, verse 21, whose name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so we just sang, Son of Man, sent for sinners, by your blood you have redeemed us, spotless Lamb, mighty Savior, who lived, who died, who rose victorious. See, that's the gospel. That is the how of grace. That is how the great sinner, Judah, could be forgiven. That's how the lesser sinner, Tamar, could be forgiven. That's how any sinner, no matter how great or small, can be forgiven. Because God's plan all along is the most good news. It is that he will save sinners through the Son that came through such a sinful line. Think about it. He had to come from that line and through that line, also to then go back and save that sinful line and all those sinful people. And Jesus would do it by taking the place of those sinful people and by taking the sin of those sinful people so that its just penalty could be paid and so that we could be saved. God is just, and sin must be paid for. And sin is far more serious and significant than we think that it is. The wages of sin is death. And all of it will be paid for. That's what justice is. And so either you will pay for your sin yourself forever in hell, or by the grace of God, you will repent and believe and turn away from that sin and trust in the Christ who came to save such wretched sinners by dying for them. It's an amazing story. This is a story of sons. And it is ultimately a story getting us to the Son who saves from sin. And think about it. Jesus comes from Judah and Jesus dies for Judah. The very sin that results in the birth of the sons that will be the line that Jesus comes from, Jesus has to come on and take Judah's wretched sin here. And he does it. Grace upon grace. Listen, if Judah is this bad and sin is this bad, and Christ can take that sin and pay for that sin, then again, whatever your sin is, and no matter how big, no matter how bad, it does not disqualify you from God's grace. Because Jesus came to deal with sin in all its wretchedness and wickedness. So let's see the sin for what it is in its darkness and its depravity and its deserving of hellness, so that we can see the glory and the grace and the kindness of God who comes to deal with sin as serious as this. And if he does this, that's why we don't have to be defined and determined and driven by our sin or by the sin of others against us. Instead of singing the identity of sinner and sufferer, let's sing the victory of the Lamb. Let what he has done to you and for you define and determine and drive you. Let your recognition and your confession of your wretched sin define and determine and drive how you respond to all the wretched sinners around you. Right, this is your, that's your third and final and most important of application. Right? There's nothing more important than salvation. So work to rest in the utterly gracious and eternally good-giving and glad-making Son of God who died that you might live. Be more and most focused on the Son that saves from sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, it is such a rich word. It is a deep, living, active, effectively powerful word. It is the means through which your Spirit works on your people. And so our prayer as we close is that you would simply do that work in our hearts. Father, we all come into this place different degrees of sinners, sufferers, and saints. Father, we all of us come equally dependent upon your grace. Father, your good news and glorious plan of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, Father, really is life-changing and life-giving. Father, it really is so much bigger and better than we tend to think that it is. Forgive us for how quickly we have forgotten the gospel that is the power of God for salvation just this week or just this morning. Father, may your grace make us glad. May our identification increasingly be found in Christ and in grace. May we increasingly be a people who can claim with the Apostle Paul to be the chief of sinners, yet loved and saved entirely because you are kind and compassionate and good. Father, make us a people and a place characterized by your great and your gracious love for us. Father, we cannot do that for ourselves. I cannot do that up here. Father, you can do that by your Spirit through your word. So, Father, help us, we ask and pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.